Good morning. How are we all today? Spring has arrived. Look at it. Beautiful. Beautiful weather. At least it's not freezing cold. Let's pray as we begin, as we come to week 12. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. And pray that as we reflect on these things together, as we look at these two commandments and think about the implications of them for us, I pray that you'd be with us. Help us to repent. Help us to think about how we might help and encourage one another as we seek to be the people you've called us to be. Amen. One big notice at the beginning, so I don't forget it at the end. We are not meeting next week or the week after. So the next time is 3 weeks' time, which is probably something like the 7th today, thank you. 28th of February, the last day of February. We'll be in our T-shirts and shorts by then. So come along, 28th of February. So that what it means is after half term, we've got 2 weeks, 28th of February and the 7th of March, and then we are finished for the course for this year. Okay? Ah, no, another one. Ah, thank you. Hooray. I don't know. Anyway, also, for those of you who are still paying any attention to the originally advertised program, you'll have seen that we were due to look at three commandments this morning. We're going to look at thou shalt not kill, thou shalt murder, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery. But when I looked at it, there's just a lot to cover on the first two. So I thought, let's not try and get too far. We'll just cover those two. And that'll be enough to talk about for today. So just by way of introduction, approaching the commandments, let me ask you a question, because we've done this for a couple of weeks now, so you'll all know the answers. What are our principles for approaching the commandments? When we approach them, what are we doing? What are the kind of things that we're taking into account? In no particular order. Yes. Yes. Right. So. How do they fit then? They're commandments from God. How do they fit in, as it were, the story of redemption? The way that, how do they fit in the history of God's dealing with His people? Yes. What's their historical context? When do they come? After leading Egypt, so they are a call to live after salvation, rescue. Okay, so the order is important, isn't it? And that's one of the things we've said about them. These are not a set of rules that we try and keep in order to earn God's favor. Okay, they are a way that they are instructions, guidance, commandments, a call to live and to respond to God as His people whom He has rescued. Okay? So this is the basic thing we've talked about again and again, that we always need to keep reminding ourselves of faith and works. Okay? And the thing about faith and works is you have to get everything in the right order. Faith is followed by works in response to what God has done for us. Not works and faith cooperating together to earn God's favor. So we're happy to talk about works. We're not against works. The reformers weren't against works. They were against works in their wrong place. So the best passage to go, the easiest passage to go for this is the Ephesians 2 passage, which talks about saved by faith to do the works that God has called for us to do, to do the things that God has called. So this Ten Commandments is doing the things God has called us to do. And that's, exactly what John's saying. These are the things that we seek to do. They are the way we seek to live as God people. We will fail. We will need to repent and come back to God. But we are to seek more and more to become the people God's called us to be. Thank you for that. Right, that's one. Okay, I've got another three at least. This could take a while, couldn't it? So we're looking at how to respond to God as His people. As we've looked at them over the last few weeks, what have we done with them? How So we've seen about how they fit into current life, okay? So we've been applying them, and when we've applied them, when we've applied the commandment to honor fathers and mothers, what did we say about it? So we talk about the narrow meaning of the commandments. So thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But we recognize, don't we, that they have a broader meaning. Therefore, we're not just going to be talking about murder. We're going to be talking about the sanctity of life. We're not just going to be talk about adultery. We're going to talk about, well, sexuality, frankly. So that's the way that we've been applying them so far. Okay? So narrow and broad. The other two things that we've talked about, which come from this, we've recognized, haven't we, that these commandments have a particular place because of when they've been given to God's people, this is how you must live, because they relate back to creation. So a lot of them are kind of creation ordinances. That is, the rule to not commit murder and not to steal and actually not to commit adultery and to honor the Sabbath, that's not just for Israel, that's for everybody. Okay? But, and that the fact they keep getting referred to as we go through the rest of the Bible means that we can actually use them as a generalized guide, headings, if you like, for how we think of our ethics. It's not just a random obscure chapter from Exodus 20 or from Deuteronomy 5? Yes, Deuteronomy 5, thank you. And then the final one is narrow and broad, relates to the rest of the Bible, respond to God's people. Yeah, and really the implications. We're looking at what's forbidden, and by implication, therefore, what's encouraged. So it's not just what we shouldn't do, it's also what we should do. So that's how we've been approaching them so far. Okay? All right? A bit late now if we're not, because we're 3 weeks in. So let's have a look at the sixth commandment then. And you'll see that I've called this one the sanctity of life. Okay? Because that's the sort of broader instruction, isn't it? When you're trying to recite your commandments before your teacher or the curer or the vicar, this is the point when you know you're on the home straight. Okay? These are the ones you can remember. You just have to get them in the right order. Okay? You shall not murder. Thou shalt not kill. Yes. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So there's a translation issue there. Thou shalt not kill, you shall not murder. Lord, have mercy upon us, incline our hearts to keep this law. So, the first thing to notice there, and it is quite important, is that actually the way we use the word murder is a little bit narrow, okay? Because we tend to use murder very specifically, sort of legally. That is, you know, we distinguish between murder and manslaughter and things like that. Now, but kill is too broad, because there is killing that is permitted in the Bible. Clearly, you read that, it's obvious that, for example, the civil magistrate has the power of the sword. What do you use swords for? Killing people, okay? So the Hebrew is something like unlawfully kill, which is why you get the King James goes one way and the newer versions go the other. It's just, there's no precise English word that quite covers it. Murder's a little bit narrow. Of the two, I would go for murder, because that gives you less things when you're going, oh, it says don't kill and yet there's killing. It's probably easy to work with that. But I do get why the older translations go for kill. And in general terms, in terms of an instruction to individuals, without taking into account the state, that is the right instruction. Anyway, more on that. So you shall not murder. The wider application is obviously the sanctity of life. This is a key creation principle. Okay, it's a creation ordinance. This isn't just something that God thought, oh, by the way, whilst we're on it, perhaps don't kill anybody. I've not thought of that before. Here it is for the first time. And you see that right in Genesis 9. So you'll know that when Noah and his family come out of the ark, there is a covenant that God institutes with them. And it's obviously a covenant with all human beings, because Noah and his family are all human beings at that point. That's the whole point. Everybody else has been killed in the flood. And therefore, the covenant with them is a covenant with everybody. This is how human beings are to live. And one of the striking things about that covenant is the big emphasis in it. This is Genesis 9, verses sort of 1 to 17. The big emphasis in it on the sanctity of life. So I've just pulled up a couple of verses in the middle of that, verses 6 and 7. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. Verse 6 is the one that is obviously about the sanctity of life there. And how do you protect the sanctity of life? According to Genesis 9, verse 6. How do you respect life? Because it's probably slightly paradoxical to our ears. Yeah. You respect the life of someone so much that if someone takes their life, they must pay the ultimate price for that. Okay? So whatever else we do about the death penalty, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, recognize the principle behind the institution of the death penalty is the value of life. Because if you don't, well, we know this, don't we? If someone kills someone and gets a couple of years in prison, what does that say? It says the person who was killed isn't that important. Not worth it. Yeah, exactly. So whatever else we'll decide, and we'll talk about this later, about whether our current state should have the death penalty, and I think this is quite an interesting conversation to have about that. The principle behind it is the value of life. That's why blood is required. That's why later on we'll see that you might be able to do a ransom for various other crimes under the Old Testament law, but you can't do it for murder. But notice verse 7 is very related to that. And you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. That's life, isn't it? Go forth and multiply is life. It's all about expanding and, you know, the sanctity of life and life and human life fulfilling the cultural mandate to go forth to multiply in team. And actually interesting, that's where the 6th and the 7th commandment work together. Sanctity of life, protecting life, 6th commandment. Producing new life, the 7th commandment. So just to see those two together. All right, so far? Yeah, good. Okay, then we get to our old friend, the Heidelberg Catechism. I was reading a bit of a book on this, preparing for this, and one of the other catechisms I could have gone was for the Westminster Longer Catechism, but that the Westminster Longer Catechism lives up to its name. It is quite wordy. It's good, but it's wordy. So I'm glad I went for the Heidelberg. Sorry to any Presbyterians listening. Right. What does God require in the 6th commandment? That I neither in thought nor in word or look, much less in deed, revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbour, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willfully run into any danger. Wherefore also to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. 106. But this commandment speaks only of killing. In forbidding this, however, God means to teach us that he abhors the root of murder, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that all things are, in his sight, hidden murder. Okay? So that's, notice instantly, the wider application. So what is this about? This commandment is about the protection of others, and it includes our heart attitudes. And look, this is one of the really obvious ones. This is not difficult to find in the New Testament. This is Matthew 5. And we'll be coming onto this in the coming weeks as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 is all about, you've heard it say that thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, if you hold anger in your heart against your brother, then it's the same thing. This is about heart attitudes. It's the stuff that comes up later on in Mark's Gospel and also in Matthew's when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. Why does Jesus say to the rich young ruler, sell your possessions, give to the poor? Because there's a heart attitude issue. Not particularly on this commandment, but on the commandments generally. The man says, I've kept them. Well, you've kept them externally, yes. But have you actually kept them? So that's the principle. So these commandments aren't just about what we do. They're also about our hearts, our attitudes to others. But notice another couple of things that come up in that first one. There is protection of others, but there's also protecting of self here. That we should value our own image. Okay? That we are all made in the image of God. And we should be protecting and caring for our neighbour, but we should also be protecting and caring for ourselves. No, we should not willfully run into any danger. If you want a justification for health and safety legislation from the Bible, your friend is the sixth commandment, at least in principle. That's not a justification for all health, but it is a justification for health and safety legislation, isn't it? If you think about it. It is the protection of life, the valuing of life. And, you know, for whatever we might say about all the paperwork, the impetus behind the health and safety legislations a lot of time is the protection and valuing of life. Anyway, that's only an aside. But notice also the need for civil government to have the sword to enforce this rule. Wherefore, also to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. Look, that's just the way things work, isn't it? You have to have someone who will take life in order to protect life. It is impossible to protect life because of human sin without someone being able to enforce that and say that they will take life unless you protect life. That's the power of the sword. And again, if you know, read through the early chapters of Genesis. By Genesis 4, not only has Cain killed Abel, but Lamech has sung a great song at the end of the chapter about how he's killed all manner of people and no one can touch him because he's so strong. It's kind of the point, isn't it? Okay. So that's you know, without the power of the sword, without the civil magistrate being able to restrain evil, then there isn't, the sanctity of life will not be protected by sinful human beings. And look, we know that, don't we? Because, you know, what's one of our worries about a place where there's war? You know, what's one of our concerns about Syria? The fighting stopped. Is everything all right? No, because we know that in places there's no effective civil government, and therefore everyone does as they please, and therefore the poor and the weak and the vulnerable will be exploited, because that's what human beings do. So that's quite an important principle. Any questions so far? When I talk about the civil magistrate, I'm meaning, you know, the king, the government, the House of Commons, whatever you want to call it. It's just, we're using magistrate in the generalized sense, not just sort of people who sit about certain crimes. 107. Is it then enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. From condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness towards him, and so far as we have power to prevent his hurt, also to do good even to our enemies. Again, as we've often said, the Heidelberg Catechism shows an astute understanding of human nature. Three times we are told in questions 105, 106, and 107 that it is not merely an external command, it is about our heart attitudes. And look, for most of us, we're probably not going to be in a situation very often where we have the capacity to kill, but we are going to be in a situation all the time where we have the capacity to envy, hate, and exercise anger. And I think that's, you know, that's one of the reasons why the Catechism focuses on that. Notice, of course, the obvious link to the summary of the law, love your neighbour as yourself. This is the most obvious application of it, I think. It's not the only one. And then notice that list, patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness. So this is the kind of fruits of the Spirit stuff from Galatians 5. But I think the other place that's in view here is the stuff we were talking about last Sunday morning here about the Beatitudes. Meekness, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. Yeah. Blessed are those who wait on God, patience. Blessed are the merciful. They're all in the Beatitudes, aren't they? There is arguably quite a strong reflection on Matthew 5 in this catechism, isn't there? You know, because later on, preventing the hurt of our enemy and do good to our enemies, well, that's the back end of Matthew 5, isn't it? If someone's, you know, give him your cloak, go the extra mile, all that kind of stuff. So this is where we talk about the sanctity of life, protecting life, but also our heart attitudes to other human beings. So that's the big first application. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's the application of you shall not murder. Before we get into application, some comments and questions on that? That's the sort of main territory we're talking about. Yeah, hidden murder. It's quite a challenging, challenging phrase, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. Well, let's come on to that in a minute, because that's the first. That's right at the head of the application. Well, second point on that, areas of application. So I do want to have a bit of a chat about that, because I think that's quite a good area for us to talk about and think about. So we'll get on to that in a minute. Well, okay. Well, let's start applying things. First thing. This is the. I'm going to get a Bible for this. Right. This is the principle of carefulness. Okay. I quite like this. I just was doing some reading. I think this is a good thing. And this, without looking them up, what do the passages from Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua 20 have in common? What are they all about? Yes, but they're all about one particular, slightly obscure, slightly odd thing that Israel had related to murder and killing. Go on. I think I heard it. No, it's not. No, it's not the ethnic cleansing one. It's the cities of refuge. Oh, of course, the cities of refuge. Okay. What are the cities of refuge? Can you remember? Yeah. So if someone has killed someone accidentally, then they can flee to these certain cities that were all within a day's journey of anywhere you were in Israel. Okay, whichever side of the Jordan you were on, go to the elders at the city gate, plead their case initially. That is, they couldn't just turn up and say, oh yeah, I just killed them because I felt like. That would not get you into the city of refuge. Go into the city of refuge where they will be protected from the right, and it wasn't, you know, the right of the next of kin to seek redress by killing someone who's killed someone else, okay? Until such time as you could do due process and decide whether or not this person was innocent of murder. But if you were found innocent of murder, what would you have to do? If you were innocent of the murder, yes, you're right. If you weren't innocent, you'd face the penalty, yeah? But if you were innocent of murder and you'd committed manslaughter or something like that, what happened to you? No, you didn't get exiled. You had to stay in the city until...
Somebody came to the end of their reign.
Yes. Who? Who passes on their... Well, who passes on their... Not the king, the other one. High priest. Yeah. So when the high priest died, okay, then you were free to go out of the city and to carry on with normal life. Those four passages basically are all talking about. So the Exodus one is obviously setting it up. Numbers and Deuteronomy give you more detail. And Joshua 20, of course, is the point where the cities on the western bank of the Jordan are set up, because obviously those things are in place now. So those are the passages. You can read about those. And the book I was reading, this is John Frame again, I've used him quite extensively in this course, was saying, look, there's a principle of carefulness here, isn't there? There is a desire to say, Lord, hang on, let's just make sure that this is what it looks like it is before we act on it. There's a protection. We want to preserve the sanctity of life, but we also want to make sure that we don't get into a habit of sort of creating a whole set of killing spree where someone gets accidentally killed and then the next of kin goes and takes revenge and kills that person, but actually later on we discover they shouldn't have done that because it was accidental, and then you start some kind of... there's a principle of carefulness, of protecting life, and of making sure that due process takes place. Okay? And the cities of refuge were the way that you observe that. Now, we don't observe that in the same way now, but we do observe the principle. And then that's kind of quite a useful principle when you're thinking about the sanctity of life, that, you know, you err on the side of caution because life is so precious. And that works in a couple of directions. So that's the principle of carefulness. There's another little, as an aside, there's another little thing in the principle of carefulness, of course, that is, there is a sense in which there still needs to be some kind of payment for the death. And that payment comes when the high priest dies, which points us to Jesus as our high priest who dies for sin on the cross. Very interesting. Just in this little, slightly obscure regulation that we were obscure to us, there is that the principle of atonement, isn't there? A substitution. That there's some sense in which the death of the high priest can cover this unresolved killing. This killing that has never had the sort of the restitution that Genesis 9 talks about. So that's quite an interesting sort of little idea in there. And I think the other thing that brings into, of course, is just, you know, there is a remembering mercy in here as well, isn't there? So there's that as well, and that's why you don't get into a carefulness. The other side, of course, the principle of carefulness is the person who has accidentally killed someone does suffer significant penalty for their carelessness. They have to stay in that city, not being able to earn their livelihood, potentially for a long time. Therefore, they may only have been careless, but they were careless with somebody else's life. So one of the examples that you might give is, you know, if you're cutting trees in a wood and your axe head flies off, it's accidental, but you shouldn't have axes where the axe head's going to fly off. You should look after your tools. Do you see what I mean? So there's a carefulness on both sides there. Okay, so then we get to the question, when is killing others permitted? And this is obviously the first one we talk about, is capital punishment. Let's talk about this. Let me start with the Numbers 35 passage. So this is no ransom for murder. Where are you, Numbers 35? Not 35, it's 34. No, it is 35, sorry. Oh, it's that long day, I've barely started. I'll start from verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. We'll come back to that. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So that's, we've talked about some of that, the need for atonement. The manslaughter, the one who's guilty of manslaughter, of accidental death, you cannot let him out of his time early. He has to wait till the high priest. The price must be paid. The murderer, you cannot offer a ransom. There are other punishments where you can agree between parties. And notice that in Israelite law and the Old Covenant, the agreement is not between the state and the person who's done it wrong. It's between the offended party and the one who's done it. So, in theft, you give them. If you're a thief, you don't give the money back to the state. You give it back to the person you've stolen it from. Okay. Similarly, with other crimes, it's a crime against the family, and therefore you make restitution there. But you can't. You're not allowed to do that for murder. Okay. It must be. You shall put him to death. Okay. So that's the one thing. There is no ransom for murder. That would seem to be an argument for capital punishment. Yes. Yeah. Okay. And we know, don't we, that from Romans 13, even an imperfect system of law like the Roman state in the first century was given the power of the sword to restrain evil. That is, Paul thought it was perfectly right that Rome should be executing criminals for capital crimes, even though Rome was imperfect, and he knew, more than most other people, frankly, the inadequacies and the imperfections of the Roman legal system. Despite all that, he still would say the state has the right and the responsibility, actually, to carry the sword and to execute evildoers. Which means that you can't just make a case that says that's good in principle, but because of the imperfections of states, because someone innocent might be killed, yes, they will, then you can't execute anybody, okay? That's not a straightforward case. Paul doesn't say that, all right? So, what do you think? Should we have capital punishment for murder? I think it looks to me like the civil magistrate is told to carry out the punishment that God has enacted for this crime. That despite imperfections, governments have the responsibility, not just the right, but also the responsibility to prosecute crime and punish evildoing. It's what they're there for. Remember what we talked about last time, that the civil state is only an extension of the family, and therefore needs to protect the family. And you have to protect the family that way. Okay. So I can see you're all sitting there very uncomfortable with the idea of capital punishment. I understand that. But I'm gonna need better than what I've got from you to.
I think the big worry has always been if the person was actually innocent.
Yeah. So, and I agree with that. That remains an issue, and therefore, I can understand the argument that says, whilst I'm happy with capital punishment in principle, I doubt the capacity of this current state given our legal system. Having said that, we've probably got even now one of the fairest legal systems ever in the history of the world. I don't mean funny; it's a lot better than the Roman state. It's not perfect, but it's pretty good. And Paul seems quite happy for the Roman state to execute criminals. So.
Part of the problem is substance of abuse. So it was only in 2002 that capital punishment was ended in the UK, and that was for high treason.
Yeah.
And high treason isn't just murdering the monarch, is it?
It can have a wide range of applications.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's something specific about murder that requires a specific.
Yeah. Thing. Yeah, it's blood that has been shed on the ground that has not been atoned for. That's basically the stuff that you're dealing with, isn't it? And that's the Genesis 9 stuff. It's all about bloodshed, which is why the cross is about bloodshed, really. It does make it, you know, there's an argument. I'm not playing devil's advocate. I'm just trying to challenge you a bit here. There is an argument that actually capital punishment would reinforce the importance of what Christ has done on the cross, because it would reinforce the value of life. Provided they execute the right people. So look.
Like Derek Fenton, for example.
Yes. And so they went for him, didn't they? Yeah. Yeah, because he was old enough to hang. Yeah. Yeah. It is. But the you've got the principle of carefulness on that side, but you do end up with the question as to whether or not, in a legal system where you will under no circumstances enact capital punishment, whether you are sufficiently valuing life. It's just a question. I think it's a question for us. I'm not sure that we can resolve it this morning, but I do think, you know, on reflection, it is a good question to ask, isn't it? Is there something about the way that our statutes work that mean we actually... Well, look, you know, here's one that I find, frankly, offensive. You know that guy in, was it Sweden, who killed all those people on the island? Yeah? Norway. Okay. Sorry, Scandinavia. He basically, I think I saw some documentary where it showed his prison cell. It's basically a hotel. It is. It's just wrong. You know, it instantly raises the question of, so do the lives of those people not really matter that much? Once they're dead, does his life now matter more somehow than theirs? Just trying to, you know, the other argument I think you can make is, under the old covenant system, of course, the witnesses were those who did what? In a case of murder, what do the witnesses need to do? They cast the first stone. They brought on themselves, at least metaphorically, the punishment if they were testifying falsely. So one of the things you could say is that our legal system doesn't sufficiently discourage or punish false testimony, which means that you might at that point pragmatically say, yeah, I'm not sure we've had the capacity to do that. That's an argument I think does have some mileage in it. Okay. I'm not particularly arguing for capital punishment because I think there are lots of pitfalls, but I do think it is not easily dismissed, and I do not think that China or the United States or any other regime that has capital punishment is infringing anyone's human rights by having it. I think that's not true. Okay, they are infringing people's human rights when they wrongly apply it, but the fact that a state has capital punishment on the statute book and uses it is not infringement of human rights. Arguably, biblically, it's protecting the value of human life. Do you know, you've heard the argument, haven't you? Oh, China executes hundreds of people. Well, fine, it may be executing some of the wrong people, but if it's executing murderers, it is entitled to do that as a state. The states as well, you're entitled to do that. You can talk about the precise processes and humanity and all the other things. Fine, happy with that. You know, Paul was talking about the state having the power of the sword when he knew precisely the ways that people were killed. And they weren't terribly humane. It's just a challenge to us, I think, isn't it? Okay? That's all it's intended to be. Source of reflection. Okay? Well, I mean, yeah, it does not appear that prison appears a sufficient deterrent. There is certainly an issue there. Now, I don't think deterrent is the biggest reason why you punish. It's a factor. I think the biggest reason you punish is because there is just retribution, a life for a life. That's the biblical principle. The other thing, you know, so Reformation might be part of it, recompense is part of it, and there is a deterrent element, but basically retribution is the biggest reason. And that's one of the reasons why our legal system is a bit of a mess, is because we just don't really seem to believe in retribution. You know, and we need to. That is, you punish people because they've done something wrong and they need to be punished.
Another weak area seems to be people sentenced for life and then they're given a minimum term.
Yeah, and then they're out again because apparently their human rights are being infringed.
I mean, is that because will they come down to repentance?
Well, but repentance doesn't necessarily mean the punishment that you're justly enduring should cease, does it? You could argue that telling them that they were going to get hung in 6 months might be a better way of focusing their mind on repentance, if that was your aim, rather than knocking about in the prison system for 30 years, teaching other people how to kill people. Anyway, I'm... Look, I completely get, and Christians, I completely get there was some very significant miscarriages of justice. If we had another referendum about capital punishment, I don't know which way I'd vote. Because there is that issue of is this are we as a state competent to do this? But all I'm saying is, let's not just there is a reason for this. It's not just about bloodthirsty, you know, killing people. You know, it's not just one of those ones where you look back at the Old Testament and say, oh, well, different times. Okay? We do need to understand that the principle is the sanctity of life, and that if we don't protect the sanctity of life, then we're not respecting the sanctity of life. Okay? And therefore, it's just a challenge. Go on, one last comment. Yeah.
So we've got to say, you know, and the Romans deal is really
13, yeah.
It's really important, isn't it? That actually it's under God, the state has the right. Whether it uses that right or not is a different matter, but it has the right. And we have to say, as Christians, if we're going to be trusting what the Bible says is good, that's the starting point. I think a lot of us in our liberal society have actually jettisoned that view.
Yeah.
So I can remember someone saying, articles, all the things that were in 39 articles to do with the Pope and judgment and predestination, the thing that really angered them was Article 30.
It'll be at the back end. Yeah.
The power of the capital punishment. Yeah. Yeah. And that was the point why they were saying it's completely 39 articles could be completely disregarded because of that. And I think that in some ways,
yeah.
Sure. I agree with you completely about the rights and wrongs of a particular state doing it and all that, but we've got to say, haven't we, that the state has the right to do that under God.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, go on then, Helen.
I suppose if you do go down the route of, okay, to punishment, then you've got a can of worms of how do we still consider the sanctity of life through.
So the sort of humane processes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you see that. Yeah. And so that there's also there are complications. Of course, ethically, the fact of a complication shouldn't stop you trying to do the thing that's right. It just means you have to do it. It means you have to do it carefully. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah. That's just food for the. Go on then, Mary.
I think the Anglo-Saxons had a price for everything, didn't they?
Yes. Yeah.
To pay off anything apart from the killing the king, I think.
Yeah.
Murder or accident by any kind of killing.
Yeah, you could pay off.
Could be paid off with the consent of the family.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you know that's kind of one of those ones where you do see legal systems, even legal systems that apparently have had not a lot of Christian input. You see basically something that looks akin to the Ten Commandments because it's creation ordinances, but you will see some little tweaks and twists that aren't perhaps the best way.
I think our present legal system, it's like, you know, you've got the Roman system and then you've got the Anglo-Saxon system, and they're all
stuck on top of each other. Yeah, into a bit of a muddle. Yeah, no doubt about that. Okay, let's have a think about war briefly. In a way, because a lot of the stuff we've just talked about applies. Because we're talking about the role of the civil magistrate, aren't we? So war is sometimes necessary in order to protect life. That's a reality of human existence, isn't it? States have the right and the responsibility to protect their citizens. A state that comes under attack from another state has the right to go to war. Yes, of course, all of the methods, you could seek redress and you try peace, all those kind of things. Yes, of course, try them. But nevertheless, a state has a right to defend and a responsibility actually to defend its citizens. That's what states are for. You know? If you go back to the origins of cities, one of the reasons you gather together in a city is for protection. You put walls around it. You join the militia. You know. So, whilst you want to preserve the right for Christians and others to conscientiously object to a particular war, okay? So there were conscientious objectors in the First World War because they did not think that war was right, and you want to preserve the right of doing that, and other Christians responded by being stretcher bearers and doing other roles. Whilst you want to preserve all that, I don't think we want to go as far as saying you should never have war, that war is always wrong. Does that make sense?
Well, there is this concept of just war.
There is the idea that I've got the list. Don't try and write this down. Okay? Just cause, just intention. It's the last resort. There's a formal declaration of war. It's got limited objectives. The means are proportionate. That means just not killing everybody. Non-combatant immunity, comparative justice, the probability of success, that's interesting, and good faith in treaties. And they're all good questions to ask, I think, about whether this is a right war or a wrong war. And, you know, as we think back on the war in Iraq or the wars in Iraq over the last 20 years and the Afghanistan and all the other things, we would debate them quite rightly on that kind of just war theory. Were they right? But I think we need to be wary of just saying, well, war is wrong, therefore no war is right, because war is sometimes, the Second World War was a necessary thing to happen. It would not have been right for the British government in whenever it was to say, oh, fine, you just carve up continental Europe, we're not really that bothered. That would have been wrong. And that means if you're not going to do that, it means you go to war. Come on, come back on me on that. No. And you do tend to, with something like the Second World War, you've got quite a long lead in, where increasingly people can see. So it's not something that happens overnight, is it? It's something that has a bit of a lead in. But yeah, I think sometimes we just want to avoid the simple answers, don't we? Of course, war is prosecuted by the civil magistrate. It's the government that has the authority to go to war, not individuals. And that's again quite an important principle. There are structures, aren't there, about war? Think about this. Think about how positive the New Testament generally is about centurions. What are centurions? Roman soldiers. Well, interesting, isn't it? They're generally, they're not told not to be soldiers. They generally have a pretty good press. In fact, of all the people in the New Testament, bodies of people, Roman centurions probably come out about the best. Well, yeah. So that's just a reflection on that, really, I think. Which is why we are cautious of it, thou shalt not kill. Because clearly there are circumstances when killing is just and actually arguably required. Right, we've got quite a bit to do. How should we protect life? Abortion. Okay. So Exodus 21, I've given you the passage, 22 to 25. That's a bit of case law about what happens if there's a fight between a man and someone's wife joins in. What happens if she's carrying a child? What happens if that child is born, safely anyway, or what happens if that child dies in the womb? And the basic, however you put that together, the basic principle is that killing an unborn child is a capital offence. It's murder. It's not treated any differently. Same level of restitution must be made. You then go to something like Psalm 139, which David speaks. And it's very clear in Psalm 139 that David speaks of his life before birth in a way which makes it clear that he's fully personal. Okay, there are lots of other passages you can go to. I've just given you a couple of examples. So whilst the Bible never talks about the word abortion, partly because it would have been such an abhorrence in the ancient world, and interestingly, there's some other ancient legislation, Middle Eastern legislation, which exacts pretty nasty penalties on anyone who does abort a child. So that's the general cultural milieu. You can see the principle of sanctity of life applies to unborn children. It's just not difficult to demonstrate that. Even if you weren't sure, you could argue that the principle or the doctrine of carefulness would say, well, if the jury's slightly out and we're not sure and we think that these might be fully human, then perhaps we ought to protect them as if they were, just in case. Anyway. And you could go to Jeremiah and all those other places. Yeah.
The point being is that
if you're not sure, err on the side of caution when you're protecting life. That's the principle, isn't it? Look, there's no scientist. You know, scientists will take various points. So it's not like there's one agreed medical point. Okay. Are there circumstances in which abortion can be justified? Yes, I think there are. Where the physical life of the mother is threatened. That would seem reasonable, unusually, because in those cases, bluntly, if you don't do something about it, everybody's going to die. So yes, so there are things like ectopic pregnancies. There are various circumstances that this child has actually become a threat to the life of the mother, and therefore you have no choice. Again, even if you're not sure about that, you do have an obligation to defend the weak and the helpless. There's not much more helpless than an unborn child. And here's the interesting thing that was pointed out to me, and I kind of knew this, but I think it's worth expressing. What's the current argument, the current main argument that's made for those who are in support of abortion? Choice, okay? And if you deny that choice, what are you? What are you doing? Yeah, you're oppressing them. Okay, so the narrative, the right to abortion these days is being argued as a fundamental human right for a woman and a fundamental part of feminism and women's rights. That actually, if you are truly supportive of women's rights, then you have to be supporting the right to abortion, because otherwise you are siding with the oppressors. Who are the oppressors? What kind of men?
White men.
White men who are... What? Go on. And middle-aged. So basically me. I am the oppressor. Okay? Yeah. Because I am white, middle-aged, early middle-aged, but still middle-aged. Privileged, okay, unquestionably. And a man, yes, forgot that one. So, you know, so this is quite, which is quite interesting, because one of the things we need to recognize in that narrative is that I am not the voice that will be heard. My voice counts for nothing, because my voice is expected to say what I say. Okay, so whilst I'll continue to say it and teach it, in terms of actually having an effective voice against abortion, it's other voices than mine that needs to be heard, because my voice won't be heard, because I'm an oppressor. Okay, so... That's just to recognise how the argument works. It's a rights issue, and therefore that brings it into a whole. You know, so it's wrapped up with Me Too and all the other things, and therefore this is the way the narrative works now. If you're opposing this element, if you're saying that abortion is wrong, then that instantly puts you in the oppressor category, and you're also probably you know, don't believe in domestic violence either, do you? Because you get labelled, you know, it all gets labelled together. Which is why, of course, New York State has a law which now allows you to abort right up to the moment of birth. No rights, no. Because it's considered part of the mother's body, and the mother's and a woman's rights always trumps everybody else's. Yeah, but that's not really the point, is it? That's not how this that's not how this narrative works. I'm not look, it's complete nonsense, but I just you just need to know how the argument works. Yeah, of course. Yeah, because it is.
But it is just quite striking that you have somebody saying, you know, that actually, whilst the woman is in labour, and if the baby isn't fully delivered, the child can still be aborted. And you kind of thinking, you know, where's this going to end? Well, you've got to take it the next step and say, well, after birth. So what we're really talking about here is the abortion.
Yeah. So we need to be clear, we need to be understand how we're heard. We need to be merciful, and we need to be patient, and we need to recognise that all of us will know someone that's been affected by this. We need to recognise that people are vulnerable and are taken advantage of sometimes by certain groups who have a particular interest in this and who are, you know, favouring this. And therefore there are many young women who have been probably manipulated into taking a choice that, given better advice, they wouldn't have taken. So we need to be merciful. We need to be patient. We need to, you know, some of the tactics that are employed, I don't think are fruitful. Whilst I sympathise with those who are employing them, but nevertheless, we do need to keep saying that this is wrong. And you know, I don't know how things are here, but maybe we need to think about what we might be able to do as a church with other churches to participate in the support that is offered for those who might be looking for adoptions and all the rest of it. I don't know enough about that in this area to be able to comment wisely, but this is the biggest single evil that's being perpetrated in our nation at the moment. I'm happy to be corrected on that, but I can't see something that we're doing as a nation that's worse than this, and therefore we need to be clear on it. It won't be popular. Well, numbers wise, yeah, we went past, didn't we? So we're desperately keen, rightly, desperately keen to remember the Holocaust, and we must, and yet we quietly do something ourselves, and it's all fine. Anyway. Enough said on that. Other things that come up against this, more briefly, similar prints, killing and letting die. We do need to. We can make a distinction, can't we, between an active killing and allowing someone to die when even if we could keep them alive, because they're not going to be, they wouldn't be able to keep themselves alive. So there is a legitimate withdrawal of treatment. Minimizing pain, use of, I think, drugs, you know, use of morphine, which alleviates pain, even though, yes, it may well contribute to a slightly earlier death than maybe would have come anyway. I think those kind of areas, though, you know, we're not called to prolong life unnecessarily, okay? That's not euthanasia, because euthanasia means that you're taking someone who has a disability, who is not dying, and you are killing them. Okay, that's the distinction. You know, this is about letting those who are dying die in a way that is merciful, compassionate, and dignified. That's not euthanasia. Okay? Yeah, and reducing pain. Yeah. So all these, because that's about dignity, isn't it? It's about, you know, part of this is about, you know, if we have a little bit more sense of eternity, then prolonging life is not actually to someone's necessary benefit, is it? If they want to go and they are dying, then we do need to respect that to an extent. Again, look, every individual case, you need to be carefully looking at it, and occasionally we medical professionals and others, we will make slight mistakes and look back and think, well, maybe that one should have been slightly different. But, you know, as long as we're seeking to do that which is right for the individual. Suicide, very briefly, of course, that's against the sixth commandment, but again, it's not an unforgivable sin. More briefly, artificial stimulants. So this is the commandment in which we might talk about alcohol and tobacco and any other drugs, because they are causing harm to self. That's the category you put them in. Clearly, alcohol is okay biblically, but again, we recognise that you need restrictions, and there are restrictions for competence in the Bible, aren't there? So there are times when the high priest is not allowed to drink, or kings are advised not to drink too much. Why shouldn't kings drink too much? Yeah, because they've got decisions of life and death to make, and therefore you need not to do those when you're drunk. Seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Okay, so that's the kind of thing. You know, again, and you know, biblically speaking, it's difficult to absolutely justify a total ban on drugs. You might actually argue for a better regulatory environment. It's interesting, isn't it, how you do that? Well, I don't know the answer to that, I think it is worth observing that our current way of dealing with things is not working. Is not preserving life. It's not leading to better quality of life. It seems to be punishing people who are in very difficult circumstances and situations, and we might be better reviewing it. And finally, the environment. Deuteronomy 20:19, do you remember that one? That's about preserving fruit trees. So when you go and lay siege to your enemy's city, and you're cutting down trees to build siege works, you don't cut the fruit trees down. Okay? Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. You mean you don't remember when we did it last term? Anyway. No, fully enough. Okay.
Not killing the mother of chicks.
Yeah.
But just the chicks.
Yeah, well. Yeah. Yeah. And I think to an extent the don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Mm-hmm. There's something about that kind of there's a preservation of the environment element there. You shouldn't be killing both of them. I think that's what that's part of that's what I'm saying. One or the other. Anyway. Less clear. Nevertheless, there are those kind of regulations in the law which are about caring for creation. Caring for creation is part of the creation mandate, isn't it? Stewardship. Genesis 2, verse 15 is about looking after the world. So, again, the sixth commandment is one which does give us an impulse towards caring for the environment. Okay. However, there are two big caveats. The first is we need to avoid the kind of pantheism of modern environmentalism, the kind of Mother Nature thing, all right? And we'll talk about that on the first Sunday special in a few weeks. The second mistake is to think that all forms of life are equal. They're not. Human beings have been instituted under God to rule, reign, look after, superintend, steward all of creation. A human life is more valuable than an animal's life, okay, biblically. So that's a mistake of the modern environment. All forms of life are not equal. That doesn't mean we don't care for other life, but it does mean we put human life first. And what is the chief need of our world today? How is it that we're going to make sure that the environment is properly looked after? What is it that we need to do? Yeah. We need to preach the gospel. Because it's only through the gospel that lives are actually transformed and hearts are transformed, and therefore we'll actually do what we need to do to look after the world. Okay? That's not to say that we shouldn't recycle. It's not to say that we shouldn't be careful about plastic. It's not to say that we shouldn't do all the other things that we do. But if we actually want to transform the world and look after our world rightly, then the ultimate answer to that is the gospel, isn't it? And the new creation. And the reason I say that is because the environment is one of those areas where we can very quickly forget that this is still a gospel issue and start thinking that it's a something else issue. It's a gospel issue. It's about the gospel. It's about people really understanding what it means to live under God's people. Now, I think there is a challenge within the church about that, partly because there has historically within Christianity been an understanding of the future, what we call, an eschatology about the future, which is basically said, this world's going to hell in a handcart, it's all going to burn, and therefore it doesn't really matter. Okay? Now that's a wrong. Thinking that way about the world is wrong. We're called to be responsible stewards. And therefore, I would still say that even if you believe in global, if you have faith in global warming or not, I don't mind, you're still going to do the same kind of things anyway. You're still going to look after the creation. You're still going to reduce waste. You're still going to care for the environment, because that's what you should do as a good steward of God's creation. You know, if you've got a piece of plastic and you know that it could be used again if you put it in a certain bin, why would you put it in the other bin? It's not good stewardship. Okay? So, I don't mind whether people believe in global warming or not. The responsible things we do for the environment are remain the same, but we recognise the chief need is evangelism. Any questions? I've been through those quite quickly, but I hope that was fun. We talked about the big ones. There can be. Yeah. So there's a positive to that, isn't there? Because there is no doubt that one of the things that contributes to food shortages and X, Y, and Z is we probably on balance eat too much meat. Okay? So you might reasonably follow an argument that eating less meat would be good stewardship. However, yes, I think what you're talking about is when this particular way of doing things becomes the way that all must follow, or you're all doing the wrong thing. And that's because it absolutizes something which isn't absolute. Being good stewards is absolute. Doing it in a particular way is not. So, I mean, the other thing is there's been the fuss about one-use plastics. It's not that the one-use plastics are a good thing, but we're not going to save the world just by stopping using one-use plastics. And this kind of fixation on one particular area, basically because we're not willing to take on the total burden of what it means to be human. We'd rather say, oh, right, if I just don't, I've switched to paper bags now, everything's all right in the world, I still use as much, I still throw as much food away, I'm still, I'm still burning this and I'm burning that, and I'm doing all these other things, but hey, look, paper bags. So, yeah, I think there is a proportion issue, isn't there, sometimes, which is why it's a gospel issue, because otherwise, I've watched this for the last 30 years as sort of part, we've chased after one thing after another. This is going to solve it. This is going to solve it. And you just think, well, there's a total picture here of stewardship. And we won't embrace that. It's always somebody else's responsibility. That's where it concerns me most, I think, because environmentalism becomes a creed and a faith. And actually, wrongly, accuses Christianity of hating the environment. And that's not, it's not utterly unjust that sometimes Christendom has done the wrong thing, but it's not actually just. And then making up these kind of fake truths about primitive peoples that they all care for the environment. They didn't care for the environment particularly, they slashed and burned, it's just there weren't that many of them. So it had the time to recover. So, Native Americans were not desperately caring for the environment. They slashed, burned, did what they liked. It's just there weren't that many of them, so the environment had time to recover. Not for want of trying. There just weren't enough of them. No. No.
But I do think that it is a modern heresy.
Yeah.
And it's assuming that man can do what God cannot. And
yeah.
I think that's a terrible heresy.
No, I agree. Good. Right, let's have a brew. Emma's waiting. We are back on. Right. The seventh commandment. Sexual immorality. You shall not commit adultery. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. So, narrowly, what is the seventh commandment about?
Adultery.
What is adultery?
Sexual relations with someone other than your wedded partner.
Yeah, so marital unfaithfulness. Okay. Now, obviously, narrowly, that leaves a number of things that you would talk about under the general heading of sexual immorality. If you prefer the older word, fornication. They're strictly not adultery, are they? Because they don't necessarily involve one or two people who are married. Nevertheless, they would come under the broader category of sexual immorality, the broader category of this. Thing. It's interesting, this, isn't it? We're so used to this. We've got murder, okay, as the sixth commandment. We've got theft as the eighth commandment. And I don't think there's any, you completely understand why those things are important. You can't, you know, life is life. You can't effectively have a functioning society without protection of physical property. So why does sexual immorality get such high billing? Why does adultery make the Ten Commandments? That's the question. Why is it not just subsumed under something else? Why is it not just an application of honor your father and mother or something like that? Right, so it breaks up the family. It is a covenant breach, okay? Because marriage is a covenant. And therefore you are breaking, that's right, you're breaking family. And remember, the families are the fundamental unit of society ordained by God. So again, this is not just something for Israel. This is creation ordinance. It says that in Genesis 2, isn't it? You know, a new family unit will be created. And as we say in the Anglican marriage service, that must be honoured by all. How do you honour a family, new family unit? Well, you don't try and get yourself in the middle of it, do you? Okay? So this is creation ordinance again. The other thing, of course, that marriage is throughout the Bible is what? How's marriage used throughout the Bible? It's a picture of God's relationship with his people, isn't it? Which is why Paul applies it in that way in Ephesians 5. But you see that, although, you know, think about Hosea and Hosea is a prophet who enacts the fact that God has taken Israel to himself and yet she's been unfaithful. All the language in Ezekiel about the unfaithful wife and elsewhere. So there is a big picture of faithfulness here. That this is the sort of the big pattern that we see. It's a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And I think that's quite important to say because, you know, we're sometimes accused of as Christians of being obsessed with sex. And it's not. We're not obsessed with sex. We are concerned about relationships and fidelity and faithfulness and the family and all those kind of things. But we know that the sex is a big part of how those bonds are preserved and how they are broken. And that's just worth putting that big picture in place before we start talking about, you know, because we live in a world that has this idea that there is such a thing as casual sex. People are mistaken in that, but that's the world we live in, isn't it? So let's have a look at Heidelberg. This comes as no surprise. What does the seventh commandment teach us? 108. That all unchastity, there's an old word, is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it from the heart and live chastely and modestly whether in holy wedlock or single life. So there's the application. Okay? Single people should not look at this commandment and think, oh, it doesn't apply to me. Because it's about chastity. It's about how being... what's chastity? Yes, more than that. Purity. It's about someone who's chaste. It's the opposite of lust, isn't it? Okay? And modesty and all those kind of things. Why modesty? Yeah. So it's you're not tempting and you're not being tempted. And just how you are with other people. So again, notice the negatives, the positives. We're used to that by now. Heart attitudes. So again, when we come to Matthew 5 over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what Jesus has to say about lust. It's all about heart attitudes, same as the murder one, isn't it? Don't just think because you haven't actually committed sexual adultery with someone that you don't fall under the remit of the seventh commandment. Then the obvious question, 109, does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? Since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Ghost, it is his will that we keep both pure and holy, for which reason he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereunto. Which is deliberately supposed to be pretty comprehensive, so that there's no wriggle room for saying, ah, well, that doesn't apply to me in this very particular situation that I have chosen to invent. So obviously it's wider than just adultery. All sexual sin, fornication. I think that's a word that kind of needs to come back because it has a bit more bite to it, I think, sometimes. And the passage that the catechism goes to there is the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And therefore, of course, what you do with your body matters. And of course, there is something particular about sexual sin because it's a sin against your own body. And therefore, it matters. It's a key passage when we're thinking about the application. Okay, so far? Yeah. So, heads down, I noticed. Yeah, okay. I'm not getting involved in this. Write stuff down. Just think of my kids when they end up in a room when I start talking about this stuff. You've seen that a few times, haven't you? It's good for them. Sorry? Well, they're old enough to not find it terribly uncomfortable. Anyway, shall I go on to some areas of application? So let's start with the one the teenagers ask. When is sexual activity allowed? Or what am I allowed to do? What are we allowed to do? That's the question, isn't it? Okay, so let's talk about that. When is sexual activity allowed? The answer is marriage. Okay? It's a creation ordinance, marriage. We know that, Genesis 2. You leave your parents' household and you create a new household. I've said this before, let me say it again. The point of the creation of a new family is at the point of marriage, not at the point of the birth of a first child. A man and woman who are married to each other are a family, irrespective of whether they have children. That's a very important principle, okay? So it's not just about, it's not the presence or absence of children that creates or denies a family. There's a leaving, there's a new household, there's a holding fast, there's one flesh. And we're talking about enjoyment, and obviously the Genesis 2 passages expresses some of Adam's enjoyment, Eve's enjoyment in one another. They're united in their love for one another. That unity in love is expressed through sexual activity. Okay, it is the bond between them. It helps create and nurture and strengthen that bond. That is what it's supposed to do. Okay, that's why it's so powerful. That's why there's no such thing as casual sex, because it creates a bond between two human beings. You can see this actually in the world that we live in. I don't know if you're aware of this phenomenon. I know you've all lived such sheltered lives. But when I was at university, there was it was noticeable that sometimes, actually reasonably frequently, people who had been dating for a period, and that data had involved sleeping together, would actually find it quite easy later on, even when they weren't dating, and perhaps even when they were dating one another, to just occasionally find themselves back in bed together. Even though they weren't dating. Even though they might be dating someone else. Well, why is that? Well, because they've created a bond. They've created a union. And therefore it becomes easier to bring that union back. It's just an observable fact of human life. So all the stuff we said from Ezekiel, Malachi, elsewhere, about covenant, about this image of the divine covenant, this is a really critical thing. Do be aware that the Bible's very clear that sex is a good thing to be enjoyed within marriage. Abstinence is only permitted for brief periods. That's God's design for marriage and for human beings. If that's when sexual activity is allowed, therefore, you're very quiet. There's various forbidden practices. Polygamy. You're not supposed to have more than one wife. It's usually that way around. Interestingly, I've given you the 1 Timothy 3:2 passage because that's the one that says husband of one wife, which is obviously those who are polygamous. That suggests that there may have been, in the first century, husbands with multiple wives, or possibly even if one was called a wife and the others were called concubines, or whatever the word you might want to use, in the church. That is, they had not necessarily been told to get rid of the additional wives. Why would that be? Yeah, protection. Because they've taken on obligations to those women, and no one else is going to take them off their hands, bluntly, in the first century context. And therefore, whilst polygamy is wrong, it would be a greater evil in the circumstances to sinfully divorce those wives and put them away, thus depriving those wives of support and the obligations of life. So often Christians have tolerated first-generation polygamy in places where the gospel has gone, whilst teaching that people should only marry one wife because of the dangers of putting... That's one of those things where, you know, when you get into this stuff, it gets complicated. The principles aren't complicated, but the applications can sometimes be challenging. So that's probably what's happening there. Yes? No, because it's not marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. So no matter what you call it, biblically it's not a marriage. I mean, I know in law that I know in the state it's a marriage, but that's not terminology I would use for it because that's not the Bible. There's something, you know, you can't do the leaving and cleaving and the joining together that you do between a man and a woman in anything that involves two people of the same gender. So I think... You might want to apply the principle in terms of working out what that future relationship looks like. So you can imagine a scenario, can't you? And I'm slightly thinking off the hoof here, so just be careful with this one. You can imagine a scenario where in our modern world you've got two same-sex partners who've adopted a child. Therefore, however you worked out their future living arrangements, you would expect them both to retain some level of responsibility for the care for that child. Okay, so that's where you might apply the principle, but it's not, you know, even within polygamy, you might end up with a cessation of sexual activity with any more than one part. I don't know, it depends, doesn't it? There's two ways of arguing that, actually, but you would still end up with the responsibility to care, and that generally means you need to keep the marriage contract. Again, in our world, it's different. You might argue that polygamy in our world, you would end up with some divorces simply because there are other ways of looking after people. But, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, okay. So you're just trying to work out how to preserve, aren't you? So this is how you apply polygamy in various different situations. Well, it's pretty obvious when you read the narrative. So the question is, when was polygamy frowned upon? You know, read Genesis, okay? What causes a good proportion of the problems for the patriarchs? So it's clearly not a good plan. So it's clearly in Genesis 2. But there's a toleration of it under certain circumstances. But interestingly, there's also, in the case of who's the one who marries Abraham or Sarah? No, what's the name of the slave? Hagar. In the case of Hagar, the son is sent away. You know, Hagar's put away but brought back. You know, there's some quite complicated stuff goes on. Clearly, Jacob has enormous trouble with his wives. And causes enormous hurt and trouble. And one of the factors in the brothers' hatred of Joseph is who the mothers are, unquestionably, and Joseph's favoritism. So it's pretty obvious if you read Genesis that polygamy gets you into all kinds of trouble. But yes, like in so many of these things, God nevertheless works through the imperfections of human situations to bring blessing. Well, it's what kings do, yeah. But it's frowned upon. Well, I mean, look, who causes the trouble for Solomon? His wives. Yeah. And he shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. Yeah. So it's always. Well, I think there's an implication in the thou shalt not commit adultery, because the second marriage is adulterous. It's obvious, Deuteronomy 24, when it talks about marriage and divorce, says that. So that is actually wrong. But yes, you're right. It is not the remedy is not necessarily to dissolve the additional relationships. But that's actually because without those relationships in the ancient world, it will be the women who are generally the innocent parties. When it's the king, you don't really say no, do you? They're generally the innocent parties who would suffer. So that's how you apply it. But I think, you've got it in Genesis 2 with to leave his wife, and that's the one family unit, and that's how it's supposed to work. Okay, so that's polygamy. Prostitution, obviously prostitution is forbidden. I've given you the 1 Corinthians 6 passage because that's, the point about you create some kind of unity between yourself and the prostitute, and therefore between God and the prostitute. Those are Paul's words. It is, of course, not unforgivable. And the prime example we'd look to that would be Old Testament? Rahab. Yeah, Rahab. Okay. Homosexuality, I've given you some passage. Look, despite various attempts over various years to say otherwise, it is abundantly clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament forbid active homosexual practice. It is just, it's there. It's frustrating that you have to keep saying this because it's just not really up for debate. There are things that are up for debate in the New Old Testament. This really isn't one of them. We of course make the distinction between what we talk about as orientation. That is, which we would in older language be temptation to temptation to homosexual activity. We make the distinction between that and sin, because temptation is not sin, is it? We are all tempted in various different ways. If we resist that temptation, then we have resisted sin. So that's that. Whilst I have some reservation about the whole sort of orientation activity debate, because it seems to suggest that your primary personhood is your sexual orientation, and that's nonsense, because what does that do for people who don't have sex, who are single? I don't know. whilst I'm uncomfortable with the level of it, there is a point, there is a useful point to be distinguished between temptation and sin. Okay? Just as there is with those who might be tempted towards heterosexual activity outside permitted bounds, there is a distinction between temptation and sin. If you do that, if you do anything that's forbidden, that is any sexual activity outside marriage, that's all in the same category. It's all forbidden stuff. None of it's okay and not as bad as the other. It's all forbidden. And then we do need to be a bit more consistent in that, but nevertheless, that's pretty clear. However, do note the capacity for change. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, about what the Corinthians were, things are included there, like homosexual activity, and they're not doing that anymore. That suggests that, contrary to the narrative that's being portrayed at the moment, there is the capacity for change. This is one of the reasons, by the way, where sexual orientation should not be treated the same way as race or gender in the debates about rights, because sexual orientation bears with it an element of choice in a way that gender and gender, despite current ideas, and race both don't. You do not choose your race and you do not choose your gender. God chooses them. What you choose to do with your body in terms of your sexual activity, that is something that you choose to do. Yes, you'll have certain preferences, and which will be a factor of, yes, who you are as an individual when you're born, but also a significant part of that will be your upbringing, the society and the family that you grow up with, but you have choices about what you do. That's why it can't be put in the same category. Does that make sense? So the try to put everything in the same category, right? But, we need to do two things. We need to so that we're very clear on what the Bible says about this, but we're not making out that this is the worst thing that could ever happen, and this is somehow, it's sin, but there's lots of things that are sin, and we need to be calling one another to repentance on all of them. You know, the lists that include homosexual sin also include things like greed, and perhaps we should be a bit more bothered about that as well. Does that make sense? Okay. Incest is obviously forbidden. Incest, of course, destroys the family. Leviticus 18:10, that's the point about... uncovering your father's nakedness. Fornication, we're back to 1 Corinthians 6. This is all the sexual intercourse outside marriage. It's very clear from the Old Testament law, the way the case works, that premarital sex is wrong. These are serious sins. We said that from 1 Corinthians 6. Already, we are brought with a price, so we should glorify God with our bodies. Look, it's old-fashioned, but it's not wrong for it. Yes. But the idea that the only way to be fully human is to be sexually active is irrational, because most of the population of the world at any one time are not. Lots of them are under 18 or underage and not. Lots of them aren't in, it's just utterly irrational. It's an utterly irrational way of defining human beings.
But when we talk about human flourishing,
yeah,
it means being allowed to be sexually active.
Yeah, which is bizarre. Yeah.
And I think that call to be single and chase, that's a massive objection. But the argument isn't around that at the moment. It's around how it's expressed.
Yeah. So, look, big areas, not areas that the Bible's unclear. And then lust, of course. How do we define lust? The desire to engage in sexual acts contrary to God's law. So, there's nothing wrong with a husband desiring to have sex with his wife or a wife desiring to have sex with her husband. Okay, that's not lost. There is something wrong in the desire to engage in sexual activities that are contrary to God's law. There's nothing wrong with seeing a beautiful woman or a handsome man and saying, oh, aren't they pretty or aren't they handsome? The wrong would come when you start to think about how that might work in other circumstances. He says somewhat euphemistically. You know what I'm talking about. Okay? But don't forget, for all these things there is forgiveness. For all these things there is forgiveness and restoration. So, you know, we might go to the end of Hosea, where the whole sort of narrative of the book has been about the picture of God's people as covenant, as an unfaithful wife, and yet God, we see that in Hosea 3, don't we? God calls them back to repentance and restoration. So there isn't an unforgivable sin here, okay? And there isn't something that cannot be restored. God's spirit, God's power, God's, you know, the death of Jesus covers these things, and therefore sin can be forgiven. And I think, you know, in terms of restoration, that's very helpful, isn't it? Because, you know, I've got friends, many of you will have friends, you will certainly have friends who are in a bit of a mess with their sexual activity, perhaps during their 20s, and actually would probably benefit from being able to say, yeah, what I did was wrong, and I want to seek forgiveness, rather than being told, oh, it's all right, don't worry about it, everything's fine, because they know it's kind of not. They know there's some stuff there that they wish they hadn't done. But if you're never told anything's wrong, how can you wish you hadn't done it? And therefore, how can you ever be restored if you've not sought forgiveness and repentance? So, you know, the denial of repentance, the denial of the capacity, if you deny someone the capacity to repent, you deny them the capacity to be forgiven. And that's quite important. That's quite important in all the sexuality debates. If we're saying it's not sin, then we're not just failing to call people to repent, we're also not allowing people to offer to receive forgiveness. Okay. There are about 5 or 6 suicides recorded in the Old Testament. Usually they are, so the classic would be Saul, who doesn't want the Philistines to come and do horrible things to his body, so once you know, ends up asks his armor bearer to kill him and then falls on his own sword. Interestingly, another one is Abimelech, slightly earlier in Judges. Interestingly, most of those characters are characters who have turned against God in various ways, and there does seem to be some kind of correlation between that. It's just an application of, I mean, it's an application of love your neighbour as yourself, isn't it? You know, we are supposed to care for ourselves, we're supposed to look after ourselves, we're supposed to respect the image of God in other people, we must respect the image of God in ourselves. We're not worthless. We have value. God has a plan for our lives. We shouldn't take the time of our existence out of the hand of God. It's in God's hands. He's the creator. You know, so there's a whole wealth of sort of bigger picture stuff. Yes, there's no one reference that says thou shalt not commit suicide, but there's a whole big, like so many of these things, there's a whole big picture of how the Bible works and puts the story together that would say, but the important thing is, like any other sin, it's not unforgivable. So it's conceivable that you might have a Christian who just struggles with depression and so on, and does in the end, you know, and keeps sort of keeps this long narrative of trying and but in the end their dark thoughts get the better of them. Does that mean that person, no, that if that person knew Christ, then you know that the forgiveness extends forward and backwards. If they're truly repentant, then the fact that they, you know, otherwise you get into a system that you've got to have, you know, unless before you die you'd have to have repented of all the sins that were still on your conscience before you died, otherwise, you know, you're going to go to purgatory, which is a bit more sort of a bit like sort of the idea, the old Roman Catholic idea, isn't it? So that's why you need to make that point about suicide not being unforgivable. But it's still wrong. And there's a tragic case where some young girl, well, no, she wasn't a young girl, she was probably in her 20s, was allowed to go and kill herself in the Netherlands or something because she struggled with depression or something. Did you see that one a few months ago? Really, really, really sad. Just awful. Just awful.
The tragedy is, you know,
Yeah, it is. But it's really interesting because the narrative is this world is all there is, and you need to be as happy as you possibly can be, and if you're not happy, you might as well end it all. Because there's no hope. There's just no hope. There's no hope of change. There's no hope of a new creation. It's all hopelessness. And this is what you get. You know what? If the world is all there is and you're not having a nice time, yeah, fine, go and kill yourself. I mean, it's just awful. Really, the world we live in, it's just stark sometimes about how far we've fallen away from God. Right, I'm going to do divorce and remarriage in 2 minutes. No, I'm going to do divorce and remarriage in 1 minute and birth control and reproduction in another minute. You will have to look these texts up at home. The Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 passage makes it clear that if a divorce happens without good reason, adultery, whatever, then that makes the second marriage adulterous. All right? So if divorce is only permissible under certain circumstances. Jesus is always fighting against a very liberal view of divorce that says you can put away, you know, you can put a wife away for burning your tea. Apparently you can't. So that's the kind of thing. Then you get into the Matthew, Mark, Luke and Matthew again passages. They're the ones about divorce being forbidden, except in the case of sexual immorality. Okay? Remarriage is clearly allowed where divorce is legitimate. If a divorce is legitimate, it dissolves the marriage. And therefore, if the marriage is dissolved, then a new marriage is free to be entered into. So that's the sort of classic sexual morality. Then you get into 1 Corinthians 7 passage, where desertion is the issue. So this is a Christian being deserted by a non-Christian spouse. And it's very clear that that desertion functions as a divorce and dissolves the obligations of the marriage. The person is free. Okay? That's where you would then get into discussions quite rightly about the other areas of covenant breach which amount to desertion. So one that you would classically put in there, one that I would definitely put in there and would normally put in there, is spousal abuse. There is a point at which spousal abuse makes the claim to be upholding the marriage vows no longer credible. Where there is no credible attempt to hold up the marriage vows, that's desertion. You have to deal with it case by case, you have to look at it, but it does mean that you have a small number of things for which divorce is permissible. If divorce is permissible, then remarriage is permissible. Okay? Within the culture, the only reason for getting a divorce was so you could get remarried. So I don't think there's a category of divorce permissible but remarriage not. Okay? Sorry, that's really brief. We'll have some time for questions to start in 3 weeks' time. Or ask me around, email me, ask me again. But I just want to sort of cover that. We're never going to be able to come back to this because it's the wrong commandment next time. Birth control and reproduction. Birth control is fine, but because of that command to reproduce and to fill the earth, we need to have good reasons for it. Okay? There are circumstances where it applies, but generally, as Christians, you may think you would say that it's got four kids, but that command to multiply is one that we need to take seriously. Okay? That's just that. But any birth control means to prevent conception. Anything that kills after conception is not birth control. That's abortion, and that's not right. And then you've got all the kind of stuff like IVF and genetic manipulation and stem cells and cloning. And basically the principle that applies is, look, we recognize the embryo as a human life and therefore we don't kill embryos. That's going to affect your stem cell stuff. It's going to affect your cloning stuff. It's going to affect precisely how you look at the various forms of IVF and so forth. That really, we the principle of carefulness applies here and we ought to be doing that. Whether there's anything wrong with genetic manipulation or not, well, that sort of depends on what you're trying to achieve, doesn't it, at the other end. You might think that trying to eradicate a disease, a genuine disease, not things that get classified as disease, like disabilities, there's a difference, is a valuable thing, but then some of the other genetic manipulations that might be offered, particularly if they involve you know, destruction of unborn children in order to achieve them, you might think that there was wrong. But it's the same kind of principles. We could talk about that for a long time, and I think if I want to do that, I'll get someone who knows what they're talking about in. But that's the general principles that you're trying to apply, that we protect life. You can argue, of course, that genetic manipulation is just simply the modern application of stewardship, because so it's not necessarily wrong, but you might want to put particular limits on it because of the way it's carried out and because of the temptations it might impose. Just be careful, haven't we? We want to protect life, but we don't want to sort of knee-jerkly, we don't want to just react to anything new as something bad. We automatically assume that because it's a new idea, it's a bad idea. But we do want to protect life. Sorry, that's been really brief. It wasn't 2 minutes, but it was brief. Any big questions on that before we stop? I knew we'd fill the time with these two. Well, look, you can ruminate on that. We won't talk about sex again. It's all right. And then we'll come back in 3 weeks' time, and we'll talk about theft. That's fine. That's easy. That's all right. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word and the way that it teaches us about how to live as your people. And we pray that as we continue to reflect on how we protect life and how we protect and encourage marriages, I pray that you give us wisdom in each of us in our own callings and roles, that we would do this individually and together. Amen.